We are, I believe, in our third week of this series, and we're essentially just going through a book. The name of the book is called Bearing God's Name. It's written by Carmen Imes, and I had a chance to hear her at a conference back in October, I believe, and kind of followed her work a little bit, and she's been able to really pull together a very accessible, easy-to-read book on one of the Ten Commandments in particular and what it means. And we're just simply going through that because I think it's a really good treatment, essentially, of this particular commandment on bearing the name. And we're going to focus in on that today, but we're going to cover a lot of ground to get there. So some of you might be catching up a little bit, and that's okay. You can go back online, listen to the messages. And I'll remind again, I think we have two or three copies of the book left right now. We can get some more, but if you would like to follow along, they're $20. I'd be happy to give you one. Or if you can't afford that, be happy to just give you one anyway so that you can look at it. I think it's a really interesting, it's a better way of looking at this, and it really ties into what our purpose is, I believe, as followers and people of faith. As a quick reminder, going back just a couple of the weeks, one of the things that, again, sticks out in this journey that Israel is going to take from Egypt into the Promised Land, they had a fast route to go that they could have taken, but God didn't take them that way. He took them the long route. And I think it's a really key thing to hone in on and something that we'll probably continue to remind ourselves of, that sometimes when you feel like this journey is just going on and on and on, it could be that you're on a longer path on purpose. And it's simply because sometimes you need a little more time to prepare for what you're going to be facing as well. And that this relationship may not be everything that you expect. Oftentimes, I like to think of it this way, and maybe it's just me, but if I were being hauled, say, from, I don't know, Idaho to Philadelphia, and it was taking, 40 years to journey there, and there was someone who had just picked me up and scooped me out of Jerome and said, come and let's go to a different land. Well, on the way, I might start to think about what that's going to look like. What kind of house am I going to have? What is my family going to look like? What's the food going to be like? Gee, I hope this God's going to give me these things. And then when you find out what's really going to be given, it may not be what you expect. It may be different than what you thought. But in this particular case, with these people, with Israel, there is no wondering as to what the terms of this arrangement or this relationship is. God does something somewhat unique in the culture in this time. He writes his terms out. He writes the core of the terms out and puts them into tablets and hands them to them and says, we're going to put these in the temple. We're going to put these in the tabernacle. And there's a reason they do that. We look at this and think, well, that seems kind of strange, but it isn't. This was done in the ancient Near East cultures. When kingdoms made treaties with each other, they would write those treaties out, well, not like with a pen on a stone or in a clay tablet. They would typically, in clay, press these letters in and put it all together. And one copy would go to one kingdom in their temple, and the other copy would go to the other kingdom in their temple, where their gods could oversee the contract. And that's exactly what's happening here. In fact, I'll give you some text really quick. This is interesting. This is some text from the ancient Near East. It has nothing to do with Israel, but it's kind of a snippet of the kind of agreement that would be put onto a clay tablet. And again, this is not Israel. These are different kingdoms. This is the Shituasa and the Supiluama. Try to say that several times. That have made an agreement with each other, and this is the translation of part of what's on these clay tablets. A duplicate of this tablet has been deposited before the sun goddess of Arena, because the sun goddess of Arena regulates kingship and queenship. So they have their god looking over one version of this tablet. And in Mitanni land, a duplicate has been deposited before Teshuv, the lord of the sanctuary of Kahat. At regular intervals, they shall read it in the presence of the king of the Mitanni land and in the presence of the sons of the Hurri country. This is just common behavior that you have when you have an agreement that's established One would go to one people's temple, one would go to the other, the gods oversee the execution of it, and it's read on a regular basis to the people. Make sense? Now, you may hear that and go, that is the weirdest thing I've ever heard. But actually, it isn't the weirdest thing you've ever heard. The fact that they would take something like this, these stone tablets, and they would look similar to this right here, and it looks large, those tablets, but they aren't. These tablets are actually about the size of the palm of your hand. Okay, they're not that large. And in this particular case, God is putting these laws on two tablets, not because there wasn't enough room, not because we couldn't shrink the font size down, but because one belongs to the people and one belongs to Yahweh, to God. And then he puts them in the temple because he's the only one, he's the only God in the equation to oversee this. And again, you might think that is so weird. But it's not. We've done the exact same thing as a nation. You can go to our nation's capital, to the National Archives, and you know what you can find there? An agreement between the people and its leaders called the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. And it's on display. And you can go in and you can read it, or it can be read. This isn't some ancient thing. It doesn't happen anymore. It happens today. When you bought your cell phone, do you know what you got a copy of? A contract. And that's exactly what's happened with the people here. They've got a contract. And it starts out with these things called the Ten Commandments. Scripture calls them the Ten Words, and won't get into the weird reasons as to why they do that, but it's called the Ten Words, the Ten Commandments. Anybody ever heard of this? Oh, sure we have. We've got all kinds of arguments around the nation as to whether we should display them or not in certain places or read them. And I think there's a few misconceptions, and Dr. Iams will describe that a little bit more detail in her book. Oftentimes we've been taught or we've thought that they've been neatly divided into kind of this four and six, like the first four or three, depending on what tradition you came out of, Catholic, Lutheran, Protestant, whatever it may be, because they actually write these commandments a little differently in Scripture, depending on what your tradition is. But the first four essentially would relate to God. You shall have no other gods, don't make any idols or images, don't take the name in vain, honor the Sabbath day. And the other six relate really to interpersonal things. Do not murder, do not steal. You see what I'm saying? And people have tried to sort of categorize these things out, but it's not really the way it's been set. And they all go together. I think sometimes we try to divide them out a little bit and say, well, this whole worship only God, that's not really relevant to today. No one's at home carving images and worshiping them anymore, at least in the Western church, right? Does that one really apply? And the Sabbath, we threw that out the window with the Industrial Revolution. I mean, who needs that any longer? And yeah, do not murder. I think we all somewhat agree on that one, and that's probably still relevant. Probably. Do not steal. Yeah, not a good idea to do that unless you're super hungry. Do not commit adultery. Well, that's different. What if I don't like them anymore? Maybe it's not as relevant, right? And again, we hear this and we think, gosh, that seems strange, but it isn't. We do the same thing today. How many arguments do we have in our nation alone over which amendment we want to keep and which one we want to get rid of? Which one is relevant and which one isn't? We like to, as modern people, look back on this people and think, oh, isn't that adorable? They're trying to figure this out as some backwards people making their way from Egypt into the Promised Land. But no, quite frankly, folks, let's just be honest. We all kind of tend to do the same thing. And in these agreements, it's really important, if you break one of the things you agree to, you're guilty of violating the entire contract. There is no clause. We have clauses today in our contracts called a survivability clause. Yeah, you can tell what I do in my regular day job. And the survivability clause says, if a court of some jurisdiction finds one part of this contract to be invalid, the rest of the contract still stands. You probably heard something about this about a decade ago when Obamacare passed and it didn't have the survivability language within it. And when the Supreme Court ruled that part of it wasn't valid, it should have thrown the whole thing out. But they said, in this case, we understand. There was like 1,800 pages of text. They intended to have it in there. But in this particular case, if you break one, you break the whole thing. There is no way to love God and not love your neighbor, or love your neighbor and not love God. They go together. It just works that way. So, here's a quick question. We'll go through this pretty quick. Who knows the first statements of the section of the 10 words? Anybody? Okay. We're among friends. You have to be embarrassed. Does anybody know it? I'm sorry? No other gods. That's actually the first commandment. It actually starts this way. And God spoke all of these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It sets the whole context for the Ten Commandments right off the bat. We miss that. We only post the ten there. But he's introducing this, and this is the people to whom he is talking to. Who is the audience? Who's he talking to? The children of Israel, who he just extracted from Egypt. That's who this agreement is being set between. Okay? Ani Elohecha Yahweh. I am the Lord your God. He's making this very clear. I've rescued you. Now, with that in mind, it becomes very important to understand that the first commandment is kind of a combination of things. You ready? Here we go. This is how it kind of pulls it together. And not every faith tradition sees it this way. But when you actually peer into the text, this is how it would have to flow. It's actually a poetic structure that's put in place. I am Yahweh your God. You must have no other gods. Don't make an image. Singular. You must not bow down to them, these gods or these images, or worship them. I am your God. That is the first commandment. In the context of, I hauled your butt out of Egypt like you asked. Now pay attention. Here's how this is going to work. Or I can just leave you at the mountain. You can figure this out on your own. That sounds pretty hardcore, but that was an option. If they truly just wanted to go on their way, they could have just left and been on their own. But these are the terms of the arrangement. And it's one joined command. I am Yahweh, no other gods, no image. Do not bow down to these other gods or any images. I am your God. Do you see the structure, how it runs together? It's the first commandment. Do you know the second one? Who knows number two? Go ahead, that's all right. Y'all aren't reading the book. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And I've put Dr. Imes' translation, her version of it here, which I trust she's a PhD in Hebrew languages, so I'm going to trust she understands this. You must not bear or carry the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold guiltless one who bears or carries his name in vain. So it begs a couple of questions. Is this about saying the name? I'm reminded multiple times through the week by my 9-year-old daughter, this little Spitfire you saw up here singing, about how some member of my family says a bad word, and they're probably going to burn eternally because of this. And occasionally we'll hear the, oh my goodness, but it's the oh my G-O-D, she might hear that, and she'll think, oh, they are clearly taking the name of the Lord in vain. They must be feeling the heat of the fire of hell in uttering that word. Is that what this commandment is about? Is it about what's coming off of your lips? And does it, in the context of the Ten Commandments, does it really make any sense? Well, I'm going to pose to you, maybe it doesn't work that way. Let's just read a little bit of text. I've shortened up a chapter just to kind of give you a sense of how this works. And maybe we can figure this out. Ready? This chapter is talking about how you're going to dress Aaron, Moses' brother, Aaron, who is the high priest. And it's talking about how his clothes, his outfit, his costume, we can call it that, is to be made. All right, you ready? Here we go. Take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the tribes of Israel. Six names will be on each stone, arranged in the order of the births of the original sons of Israel. Birth order matters. Engrave these names on the two stones in the same way a jeweler engraves a seal, and then mount the stones in settings of gold filigree. Fasten the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as a reminder that Aaron represents or bears the people of Israel, and Aaron will carry or bear these names on his shoulders. Give you a little bit of a Hebrew spasm. The word is nasa. It means to lift up or to carry. Nasa. You're going to carry, lift up these names on your shoulders. Then with great skill and care, make a chest piece to be worn for seeking a decision from God. Make it match the ephod using finely woven linen embroidered with gold and with blue, purple, and scarlet thread. Mount four rows of gemstones on it. Each stone will represent one of the 12 sons of Israel, and their name of that tribe will be put on it. So he's wearing the names. He's nasain, carrying the names with him. And in this way, Aaron will nasa, carry, bear the names of the tribes of Israel on a sacred chest piece over his heart when he goes into the holy place. This will be a continual reminder that he represents the people when he comes before the Lord. Next, catch this. Make a medallion of pure gold and engrave it like a seal with these words, "Holy to the Lord." Attach the medallion with a blue cord to the front, right here, of Aaron's turban. Okay? Attach it right there, where it must remain. Aaron must wear it on his forehead, so he may take on himself any guilt of the people of Israel when they consecrate their sacred offerings. He must always wear it on his forehead, so the Lord will accept the people. You shall not nasa, carry, lift up my name in vain. We went back into Google, found a representation from about 3,800 years ago of what those would look like. And you can see that breastplate, that ephod, these four rows, each bearing nasa, carrying the name. And over his shoulder straps where they come across, there's those two onyx stones that have the names on them. Again, nasain, lifting them. And you have on his turban, his headband, you've got what would be written something like right here, but they wouldn't have had vowels, and it might have been in Paleo-Hebrew, but it would be Kodesh Le Yahweh, holy to Yahweh, the Lord, Adonai, right there. Do not carry nasa, my name, in vain, as though it's a worthless thing. Make sense? Got tense in here all of a sudden. He wears the names on his shoulders, the sons of Israel. He wears the names on his chest, over his heart, the tribes. He wears the name on his head, holy, belonging to Yahweh. Who is Aaron? Who is he? I put the answer up there already for you. He's the high priest. Do you remember when all of this started 2 weeks ago, God gave a job to the nation Israel. He gave them an identity. Do you remember what it was? Do you remember what he called the people? It had the words treasured possession in it. Do you remember the rest of it? He said to the people, you are a kingdom of priests. You're carrying the name and the names of the tribes with you. Do not nasa, lift up, carry my name in a vain way as though it doesn't matter, or an unholy way. Bear the name. And oddly enough, I think this really links up to Jesus. Think about this for just a minute. You're wearing the name. How often did we see this name language show up in the New Testament? You're actually clothed with the name, which Paul, I think, would later riff on and say, don't you know you are clothed in Christ? It's though you're wearing Him wherever you go. Even the New Testament authors were tuned into this. And Jesus Himself looks at these commandments and He says, look, let me organize these commandments for you into just two categories. It's really simple. It's this. First, love God, have no other gods, bear my name in a way that's worthy of who I am. And two, behave towards your neighbors in a way that's worthy of me. Worship only Yahweh and represent my name well. Isn't that interesting? That's what the command means. Bearing is wearing the name. Which is why He would say, don't make an image. And you might have heard me say this before. When a human who is following Yahweh or Jesus bows down to worship something else, what you are essentially doing is taking the seal of His name, the essence of His name, and you are bowing God. The picture is you are now worshiping something else. And He would say, don't do that. Don't make an image of another creature. I made them. I'm not worshiping what I made. You see? And you as an image aren't to do that either. It looks crazy. And this, you hear that and you think, wow, that seems so weird. It's not. It's on the first and second pages of our scriptures. He created them in His image. The point is to reflect. Image is a reflection of who He is. Why? So that His name is known. His name becomes known to the nations, known to the world, known to your family, known to everyone you may work with and come in contact with, that this name of Yahweh, this name of this God would be made known through His people, through you. You might ask yourself, well, how are they going to know this? And that's why He gives the other eight. That's why they're there. Because one who bears or wears the name is one who remembers the Sabbath day and keeps it holy. They give their animals a break from working. They give their family a break from working. They give their employees, their servants a break from working. The entire house stops for a day. Do you know how hard it is to actually maintain worshiping or setting aside the Sabbath day? You have to plan ahead. You ever gotten up on a Saturday and you had no food in the house? You know, to do the Sabbath correctly, you kind of have to plan ahead. You have to bake ahead. You have to get it all ready in order to go 24 hours without working. It takes effort. It takes effort to do that. God rested. He wants you to rest. Honor your father and mother. In other words, be loyal to the traditions of your family that have come down. And that's not just while you're growing up. I think we've kind of tweaked that a little bit. But honor them. Understand you're part of this family. Don't murder, because when you murder, you've judged somebody guilty, and there's only one judge. Don't try to take my place. Don't commit adultery. In other words, don't use other people for your own pleasure just to get what you want. Don't do that. Oh, and don't steal either, because it's kind of the same thing. Like, what do you need? Wouldn't Jesus talk about that? We looked at that last summer. Don't steal. What on earth could you possibly need that isn't already given to you? Don't lie against others, give false testimony, be honest, and don't covet your neighbor's house or his wife or family, which I always look at and think, how do you actually hold that one? Like, how do you enforce don't covet? How do you look at someone and just know they're coveting? Know they're desiring? You can't. It's an in-the-mind thing. You can't even enforce it. These aren't legislative like what we would have in our laws necessarily. These are behaviors that he's saying, if you're going to wear and bear my name, this is how I expect you, at a minimum, to behave in the world. So they're not really a 4 and 6, they're really a 2 and 8. They all run together. This is how I want you to be different in the culture around you. Who's he talking to? People he's just rescued out of Egypt. And I will tell you, we may look at all of these laws, all 613 of them, and think, man, these are so backwards and strange, and how could God... God's not trying to change. He's not trying to come in and legislate what his family should look like. But I will tell you, in the culture of the day, they look radically different. In this culture that he's about to establish, he's going to say, look, I want you to do something a little different. If you have a couple who is married, and she comes back, and she's pregnant because someone has raped her, but no one was there, assume she yelled out for help. In this culture, humans are somewhat disposable. And to put any kind of value, number one, on your children, teach your children, that would mean care for them. And your wives have value. They actually have a voice that can be listened to. In this ancient culture context, that is a radical departure. He can't take them to a modern society in a generation. That's not going to work in this culture. But he lays these things down to say, if you can follow these, you will ultimately get to the point that Jesus leads us to. Love God and love your neighbor. Love God and love your neighbor. So, bearing is wearing the name. And you can't wear this name in vain. If you're going to put it on your head, you've got to behave as though it's the one that you're representing. It would be like seeing a police officer do something that would be illegal, radically illegal. You would look at that and think, how can you wear this emblem and do what you're doing? That's what it means. And any time you and I take on this belief of following Jesus, we are wearing that. In fact, it would be New Testament authors later that would say, this Holy Spirit that comes from Jesus, he is on you as though it's a seal. His name has been placed in you. You have been sealed. Not sealed like shut like a Ziploc bag. Okay? Not like that. But you have been sealed as in bonk. You've been stamped. You belong to Yahweh. And we can do everything we possibly can to hide that and not show it and put clothes over it. And, oh, I don't want people to know, so we can behave however we want. But the truth is, if we're going to wear it, it's actually out in the open. So it's not about misusing his name with our lips. Although I think that matters. I don't know, there's all these things about what you say tends to bind you and God together in a way. So it's not bad advice to not curse with the name. I think it's good advice. Let what comes from your lips be something that builds other people up and brings them joy and edifies them. Rather, this God has trusted you with his name. And has asked you to represent him in the world. So behave like it. Behave like it. Can you imagine? If we just could keep that in mind as we dealt with all of the other humans that we have to deal with. We've seen this before. We have seen prominent Christians who have made some really horrible decisions. And what's the next thing that you see? Oh, there's another one. There's another big mega pastor of a large church that's been picked up for prostitution. There you go. And what happens? The entire body, the whole family of Christians takes a hit. Why? He's carrying the name. Is this what the name's all about? There are some churches you can walk into, and the name is all about making sure we fill up the plates that crossed your path not that long ago, so we can get as much as we can. Because this Yahweh, this seal, is all about making you as wealthy as possible. Unless, of course, you're in a nation that is the poorest nation in the world. Then that equation doesn't work. So maybe that isn't what God wants. We constantly represent Him in what we do. And the world, this is the mechanism by which people who are not a follower evaluate. They look at your seal and go, she's a Christian, but she's got a temper. She's constantly angry and fighting with people. She's constantly cussing on the volleyball court. Didn't mean to pick on my daughter there for a minute. That's the evaluation people are making. And I think the world is at a point where they want to see love and kindness and mercy and grace. That's the charge. That's the command. That's how you show this aspect of this God. And He's trusted you and me with that. Isn't it time? Maybe we put that on our head. She tells a story. I'm not sure if it's in her book, but she said this at the conference. Because this book is a condensed version of her dissertation for her PhD. Now, she's a mom. She works. She's married. And if you can imagine, putting together a 400 or 500-page dissertation for your PhD takes years to do. Takes years, all right? And her kids are going through her, getting her dissertation, getting her PhD, and her PhD is on this. It's called The Name Theology. It's on this very topic. And when she tells a story about one day, her kids have decided to pick up their room, get along, you know, just be pleasant humans as small children. That alone, talk about miracles, they still happen. And as parents, you know, we'll be upstairs working sometimes, and occasionally I'll kind of flip over the camera and go, it's too quiet. What's up? No one's crying. There's no tears. She walks into the room and she sees that her daughters have taken masking tape and written the word Yahweh on it and taped it to their forehead, and they're trying to behave as children who bear the name. And I'm sure that lasted about 10 or 15 minutes. But it was a moment. It was a moment. I think we need to get headbands that say Yahweh and put them on our children. Just imagine He's trusted you with His name. He's asking you to represent Him well. That's what it means. Don't take my name. Don't wear my name. Don't nasa, bear my name, as though it's a worthless thing. Because it isn't. I'm the God that rescued you out of Egypt. Well, He didn't rescue us out of Egypt, but He's the God who sent Jesus, who rescued us from our exile from God and brought us near to Him in His kingdom. He rescued us. And if He's the God who rescues and you bear His name, give it all you got. Do it as well as you can. I think the world would love to see that. Maybe just your family. Maybe just your friends, maybe your kids. If you recognized you had that on all the time, how would it change how you would behave? I think it's time to think about how we wear the name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank You for revealing to us and being honest with us what your contract is, what You expect of us. We don't have to walk through the world just wondering. You've made it clear. You've asked us to be loyal to You. You've asked us to believe in You. You've asked us to just wear your name, let people know who we are, and then be a reflection of your love, of your kindness, your mercy, your grace in this world. Father, thank you that through Christ we're given the ability to actually do that. We're given the ability through faith to love people who are hard to love, to be at peace with people who want to be at war, to be generous even when it makes no sense to be generous. And that, Father, in doing this, we are essentially fulfilling your mission. Thank you that in Christ we can do that, not alone, but with you. Give us the courage to wear your name and to be a good example and reflection of you. Father, we love you. We thank you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.